when Brenda was still in the hospital, her sister, Marty, had sent her what she thought was a poem. And this was such an encouragement to her. And a couple days later, she, as she was always Googling and listening to music on her little laptop at the hospital, she found out that this song was actually set to music and was a song. And one of the favorite things that she loved to listen to that brought her a lot of comfort was the Gaithers, Bill and Gloria Gaither, and she loved a lot of the old Gaither music. And so this was something that used to be sung and probably still is from time to time through the Gaither vocal band. And it's called God on the Mountain.
Was to recap the last 2 months that we've been spending on the seven churches in Revelation, because we're now moving into that last segment, which is open to a lot of theological discussion for 2,000 years and isn't going to stop with this lesson. But it's appropriate that we go back and review one last time what I believe God certainly taught me and what I hope he taught you for the last 2 months. Revelation 3, verse 20 says this: "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Here endeth the reading of God's word. It is a promise, my friends, to each and every one of us if we would just open up our hearts and minds to that word. Please be seated. I don't know if you checked your bulletin yet, but the message title this morning is, "This is no knock-knock joke." How many of us remember the knock-knock jokes when we were growing up? Counselor, nice to see you, sir. Sneaky little rascal. You got here before we took up the money, though. I'm impressed. I really am.
I get my little bit in there. I
want to
get glass.
That's the man who sold us our house. And there's another whole... Well, many of you know the story, but I won't go there. Anyways, you remember how the knock-knock works, right? I say knock-knock, you say who's there. So let's try it for a moment. Knock-knock.
Who's there?
Let us.
Let us.
Let us let him in, because he needs to come inside you and me. That's not too bad. That was a theological knock-knock. Now let's go this way. Knock-knock.
Who's there?
Cows.
Cows
don't. Who they moo. What's the matter with you people? All right, let's try one last one. Knock-knock.
Who's there?
Heaven.
Heaven who?
Heaven, we don't need to go through this any longer. Okay. This is no knock-knock joke, ladies and gentlemen. We made fun out of it. There's some clever ones there. I've always laughed when I've heard most of them. I told Joanne this morning, I was Googling some of these, and there was a sign that said, religious jokes. I said, that's what I need. Oh, my God, you don't want me saying what. I'd be running out of here in a heartbeat. They were some of the filthiest stories I've heard, and they were listed under Google under religious jokes. How pathetic. I mean, seriously. So, anyways, what God is reminding you this morning, and what he's reminding me to tell you this morning, he stands at the door and knocks. He really does. And the lesson said he not only knocks, ladies and gentlemen, he calls. See, if one doesn't get us, hopefully the other will. But he wants. He wants you. Yeah. He wants you. He wants me. And if you're honest with yourself, honest, you have to say, why in the world would he want me? If we're honest. But he does. He loves you, he loves me that much. And so I wanted to use this Sunday to recapitulate or recapture what Jesus was saying to the seven churches. And what's interesting is, in doing some more research, I found out not only did I feel like I approached it the way that David Jeremiah, who many of you know is a huge mentor to me, that's the way he approached it, but there are others that approach the seven churches a little differently, but still with the same results. So what I want us to remember, particularly as we go into another 2 or 3 months of Revelation, because there's no timetable, we're just going to go bit by bit, and as God lays it out on us, what does it say to you and to me? Is there going to be some area of, gee, I don't know that I buy that? Some areas, possibly. Are there some symbolisms that we might disagree with? Probably. But the ultimate that we can never disagree with is God has a place for you and for me. God has promised us if we will love him and follow his commandments that he will meet us someplace in the sky perhaps. Or if we're already in the ground, we're already up there with him, but he will come and take the rest. And that's what 2 Thessalonians teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. We need to be a church that preaches the truth of Jesus Christ. Not what is easy to hear, not what makes you feel good when you walk out of here, but the truth of Jesus Christ. Because the truth should make you feel good. If it doesn't, then the change has to take place in your life and in my life. And that's what the gospel is all about. That's what the truth of Jesus Christ is all about. So we preach the word of Jesus Christ faithfully each and every Sunday. And it changes me, it changes life. It can change yours as well. So let's pray. Father God, knock, knock, you're there. Father, if only we would have the humility to realize how desperately we need, because that door handle is on our side. And Father, our ears are on this side. So we need to listen for the knock. We need to hear with our ears, and then we need to transparently and fervently move into our hearts. And Father, in spite, literally, Father, in spite of the incredible flaws in this messenger, may you get the honor and the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read it one more time. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The I here obviously refers to Jesus. And it's a reminder of the painting by William Hunt that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, showing Jesus standing at the door with no handle on the outside. From our scripture verse this morning, we're reminded that not only is Jesus knocking, he is calling as well. If anyone hears my voice is an obvious reference to not only that Jesus does the knocking, but he does call us as well. God and Jesus have been knocking and calling us for a long time, my friends. I ended my message 2 weeks ago asking you if you were willing to go to the door and open it. What is Jesus calling us to? He's calling us to a personal relationship with him and his Father. He is calling us so we can define our calling with him. The beauty in all of this, it is he is calling you and he's calling me. He initiated the relationship in spite of who we are as sinners. David, back in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, wrote this, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The only thing in life worth sustaining, folks, is our relationship with Christ, because nothing else truly matters. Nothing else truly matters. When we have the vertical right, what do we say here at this church? The horizontal always takes care of itself. When you and I hear the voice of the Lord and receive it into our hearts and minds, then we're on track to accomplish all that God has in store for you and for me. So the seven letters to the seven churches was an attempt by Jesus to reestablish, if you will, or recommend and commend the God-relationed and ordained relationship between them and their Heavenly Father. He that has an ear, what? Let him hear what the Spirit was saying to the churches. We repeated that seven times. The Holy Spirit was speaking then, ladies and gentlemen, is speaking to you and me this morning. So we would do well to listen up. Let me give you back an outline, if I may, an overview of the 8 weeks. The old adage that you can't see the forest from the trees is appropriate as we review the seven letters. The entire scope of history of the church, by the way, was given in seven short visions, which John wrote as the seven letters to the churches. So it wasn't just that he was writing seven letters. Many theologians and scholars believe for the seven churches at the time, he was actually, and I believe I can substantiate that to you this morning, he was laying out what was going to take place. And in our case, for the next 2,000 years. Let's see if we can make sense out of that this morning. Let's review it so we can get some clarity. I said back in the very beginning of our journey, about 10 weeks ago, that the book of Revelation, there were three parts to our journey. And the first one started in chapter 1. And we spent a couple of weeks on that with the things which you have seen. In other words, John is writing what he was able to see 2,000 years ago with his own eyes. That was number one. Then we said we moved on, and then we moved to chapters 2 and 3, which we've just completed. And they were the seven letters that we just finished studying. The things which are. Or in those days, the things which were then appropriate. And the argument now is that they're appropriate 2,000 years hence. The things which are. And that's what we will start studying next week in chapter 4. The things which will take place. So the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. Chapter 4 next week will pick up after the church has been raptured from the earth and describes what happens from that point until the glorious return of Jesus Christ at his second coming. He's coming back and we win. Now, here's a different point of view that I discovered the last couple weeks. Some scholars have suggested that there are four parts to the journey, and they offer the following. First, there is the revelation of God, which certainly took place in chapter 1. Then comes the revelation of grace, which we saw in chapters 2 and 3, because God was and Jesus was giving his grace to all seven churches. Next is the revelation of the government, and that's about what we will be studying for many, many months, how the world is going to be run by Jesus Christ. And then they suggest that there's a fourth one, and they say finally, and that's in chapter 4, it's called the revelation of glory, and those will be in chapters 20 to 22, when there's absolutely no question by any single human being on the face of the earth alive at that time who is in charge. And ladies and gentlemen, we will have won at that point. Now, whether you buy into the three that I still have more of a comfort level with, whether you buy into the four, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We still end up in the same place as believers in Jesus Christ. We still win. We overcome the sin that is alive in your life and in my life right now, and that we can overcome it when Jesus Christ takes residence inside our lives. When we take serious, not with cheap, idle conversation, ladies and gentlemen, but with heart, with a transparent heart that says, God, I need you to reside inside of me. I can't do this, but you can. How in the world did Brenda Gallagher maintain the sense of direction she had those last couple of months without an absolute firm conviction that Jesus Christ was her Lord and Savior, and she wasn't home yet? I witnessed it. I saw it. What a peace of mind that brought to all of us who love that woman dearly. So, David Jeremiah, who many of you know is a huge, has had a huge impact on my life, he suggested there are three situations concerning the churches that we just studied. He says one is a practical view, two is a perennial view, and third is a prophetic view. Let me address them. The practical view. We've already said that they were written to seven churches that actually existed at that time in space. The seven letters were addressed to seven actual churches existing in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, at the same time of John's revelation. As we learned quite clearly, some were doing things right and some were blowing it big time. Now, I do find it interesting that a part of the world that started out so strongly for Christ, that area that is now Turkey, has fallen so far away from Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you watched 60 Minutes last Sunday night, but they actually did a replay of a story they did about a year ago about modern-day Istanbul and what was taking place in the life of Greek Christians, over 300,000, and they are being persecuted morning, noon, and night, right now, by the government, by all the Muslims in the area. They're shutting down seminaries, they're waiting for the older people to die in hopes that the young people who are so afraid, they won't take up the cause. The same area that Jesus walked, the same area that Paul walked, the same area that those seven churches had letters to 2,000 years ago. That's the practical aspect that Dr. Jeremiah suggests. Then he says there's a perennial aspect to those seven churches, and it falls between the practical and the prophetic, and it means that both good and bad can come at any time in history. Therefore, we need to constantly be on our guard to protect God's calling on our lives and on our churches. Just as there were seven churches with their own strengths and weaknesses, and we studied them extensively, those seven types have been around throughout the last 2,000 years. At any given moment, my friends, there are churches just like the church at Ephesus that had lost their love for Jesus, or the church at Smyrna, which allowed outside influences to almost destroy that church. This falling away, if you will, not only applies to churches, but to individuals, you and I as well. So the seven letters are a reminder and a wake-up call to the churches to stay alert and stay close to Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the prophetic, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time with that this morning because he says that's perhaps the most profound application of the lessons of the seven churches, and that's the prophetic. And he's going to talk about the various stages that he thought, and he can somewhat substantiate what he believes those seven churches represented now in hindsight, because we have 2,000 years of history to look back over. It's interesting, and I think it also offers some great speculation. So let's dig in. Since almost 2,000 years ago, John wrote these letters, we now have the benefit of the ebb and flow, if you will, of the Christian church. The growth that has taken place since that time. From the church at Ephesus in the first century to the church at Laodicea, the present-day church, which we finished studying a couple of weeks ago, you and I get a panoramic view of the development of God's churches here on earth. Dr. Jeremiah outlines the seven churches as follows. Number one, stage one, if you will, you have fallen. This period covers the period of time that Ephesus was a church, and it covers AD 33 to 100, which many have referred to as the post-apostolic era or right after the death of most of the apostles. The phrase you are fallen is indicative of the theological era that crept into the church immediately following the ministries of the apostles. Even the church at Ephesus had lost their love for Jesus, if you'll recall. Paul, in writing the books of Galatians and Colossians, they were both written in part to deal with theological heresy that had existed and risen in the churches even while Paul was still alive. When he wrote 2 Thessalonians, that dealt with error regarding the return of Christ. And it's ironic, but so much of the New Testament letters, all of them, come to dealing with the restoring of truth in all of the churches. and it's very appropriate still to us today. Stage two, tribulation 10 days, it's called. This period was when the church at Smyrna was alive, and that was AD 100 to 300. The tribulation 10 days probably referred to 10 waves of persecution which swept over the church during that 200-year period, from the beginnings of Nero all the way to Diocletian at the very end. That was a 200-year period. During that time, the Christians were murdered up and down the highways and byways in those days. They gave their lives, and they were the martyrs of the church. That lasted for 10 years, the last wave of persecution, but the whole period lasted 200 years. That's period two. Stage three, our old buddy, Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is stage three. By the way, all of these sermons are unfortunately on tape, so I can't deny I said something. And so if you go to our website after church and click on resources, I'm there in living color. Anyways, you remember Balaam in the church of Smyrna, I hope. He was the Old Testament prophet hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. But he kept blessing it instead. Now you have to understand what was going on in his life. He made his money. He was a con artist. He was so slick. And people would pay him thousands and thousands of dollars, which was a lot of money in those days, to answer their prayers. But they wanted them answered the way they wanted them answered. And so he thought that he could go to the king and just give him all the information he needed. But you see, the Holy Spirit has always been stronger than you and I will ever be. Isn't it wonderful? The grace is stronger than any sin you and I could ever come up with. But he tried, and he tried, and he couldn't do it. And so he found a very circuitous way around it. And what he did, you women get us men in trouble all the time. He decided that if the men in Moab would go out with the ladies from Moab, if there's Israelite men would go out with the females from Moab, that would be a way to circumvent and destroy the Israeli influence in that community. And that is exactly what happened. Israel fell into sin with the women of Moab. Something also similar to the church during that Pergamos period, as well as Smyrna, happened with Diocletian and Constantine. Many of you know Constantine as a famous Christian in the Old Testament, the New Testament, but he was at best a nominal Christian. Christianity was made the state religion of Rome, united in an unholy relationship between church and state. Pagan temples became Christian churches, and Christian worship and practice was tainted with pagan practices. In other words, there was a melding, and many would argue that's happening today in many cases, between society and the church. And I would be hard-pressed to not defend that. You see, it was the doctrine of Balaam all over again, where the people of God were enticed by the glitter of the Roman world, the union of good with evil. Stage four, that woman Jezebel. The fourth period in church history is the Thyatira period, which ran from 500 to 1500. That's the first 1,000-year reign in this program. We got to know Jezebel in the church and saw how she brought her pagan ways into the very throne room of Israel when she became the wife of a weak and worldly king by the name of Ahab. She became the power, if you will, behind the throne and relentlessly persecuted the people and the prophets of God. The union of church with Rome in the previous period initiated a 1,000-year period of time in which the institutionalized, politicized version of the church, headquartered in Rome, wreaked havoc throughout the Mediterranean world. They were indeed the dark ages of Christianity. The time of the Inquisition, for example, when heretics were so-called, people like Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, was persecuted for his beliefs. This began back in 1517. That was stage four. Stage five, a name but dead. The fifth period is represented by Sardis, which we studied about 5 weeks ago, and is a period of 200 years from AD 1500 to AD 1700, when conditions in the church under papal authority from Rome became unbearable. Martin Luther initiated a reformation in 1517. The Protestant Reformation, if you will. When he was doing penance in Rome as a monk, he supposedly had the insight that the just shall live by faith. He got that from Paul's Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And as a result, he left Rome in Catholicism forever. While there were changes in Europe, state churches became almost as dominant as the Roman church in those days. But at least the scriptures And the truth that was being portrayed made it clear that justification is by faith rather than works. And that became the watchword of the Protestant church. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And it also in those days really allowed Paul and James to really be at opposite ends, because Paul thought James was saying that works had to be a part of salvation. Works has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. Works is an extension of your salvation. Works at Daisy's Closet. Works in Africa. Works at the school yesterday. That's an extension. That's the fruits that God lays on our hearts to perform because we have been saved. We've been saved by what? By Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Works and faith without works is dead. I will argue that to my grave. That is true. How in the world can you not love if you and how can you love Jesus Christ and not want to leave this world a better place? How can you not want to go paint when you might want to go home and play a paintball game or something? Because God lays it on your hearts. How can you not want to help your neighbor when they're less fortunate? How can you not want to help some of the young people in this community that are children of migrants who have no fathers? Break your heart. If God is alive and well with you, and that's what James is preaching, that's why James is one of my favorites, you have to live it. We don't just talk about it here at this church. We live it. We go out and do things. Not to say, whoa, look at me. But we... Speedway, I was saying to somebody this morning, Speedway is becoming so well known in this community after 4.5 years. It really is. I am so proud to go to places and I get introduced as a pastor of Speedway Church. Oh, we've heard about that church. You guys are really up and coming here. You're really doing good things. You all. That's amazing. What a humble privilege for me to be your pastor. God is alive and well in this church, ladies and gentlemen. And we need to bring more people. But we don't need to just bring people into the church, as I prayed earlier. We need to take the church to the people. And because we believe that, many of us are going to be given opportunities in the near future to take this church into the community in a variety of ways. You see, near the end of this particular period, Rome also staged a counter-reformation attempting to regain its lost control and its spiritual identity, but it never could. The church had a name, but little life. And then stage 6, and we're getting closer to where you and I live now. That's called an open door. That was the one Sunday I couldn't wait to get up in front of you and say, there's a church back then that got it right. You remember? And I asked you to think about all the things that we've had the privilege of doing the last 4.5 years. And I said, as we studied Philadelphia this morning, the church there, see if you can't see some great parallels between what this church is doing and what they did back then. That was the only church of the 7 churches that Jesus didn't have a negative to say, if you'll recall. So from AD 1700 to 1900, another 200-year period, that was the church at Philadelphia. What Dr. Jeremiah is suggesting that this was a 200-year period, and it's true, that was an explosive period of revival in the Church of Jesus Christ. And missionary expansion went all over the world, particularly from England and from the United States. It was an age of preachers like Whitfield and Spurgeon and Moody and others. They attacked the social ills of the day. Social ills such as slavery, drunkenness, child labor, orphans, poverty were all addressed in the churches. The world was changed in that 200-year period. When we were at the school yesterday, if you can picture, the school sits right behind the old white church on Chrome, which was a Baptist church for many years. It's a beautiful little area. But it's also fallen into disrepute over the last several years. And right next door, for lack of a better term, and I am a theologian, a sleazy motel next door. And it's been quite evident that there's a lot of sleazy activities going on in that hotel, motel, right next door to the school. So if you were starting a school there and you were going to have a lot of young people, you would be quite concerned, as you well should, with what's taking place next door. So my understanding was that the local police made a visit to that motel last week and cleaned up a big mess. Well, they were gone for a few days and they were back over the weekend. They were there yesterday. Let me just tell you what's going on right in our backyard. If there's not a need for the churches to be involved in the life of this church, about every half an hour or so, an older gentleman, gray-haired gentleman, would pull up and he would honk. And a girl, probably a teenager, half-clothed, would stagger out of the room, half asleep, get in the car, and she would come back an hour, hour and a half later. And this would go on all day long. Many of us have heard about the sex slave trade in the world. Many of us have heard that this happens a lot, particularly in these border towns in Texas. Homestead is not a border town, ladies and gentlemen, and it's happening in your backyard, and it's happening in my backyard. I find it appalling, particularly for what we represent. We want something better for this community. And we certainly want that school to succeed because it's going to have a huge impact on so many families in this church. Now, there is a distinction between church and state, and I respect that and I understand that. But there's nothing that says we can't pray for that school. There's nothing that says that we can't come alongside and help Peyton get that school ready. There's nothing that says that we can't help impact that school, who will then have an impact on families all over this community. And who's to say that some of those families might hear about that and choose to come to this church because they understand we're colorblind in here. We only see one color, the color of red, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all we see. But that goes on right here in this community as of yesterday. Now, am I foolish enough to think that it's going to be evaporated? No. No. But we certainly need to get it moved someplace, if not abolished. I don't think we'll get it abolished in our lifetime, but we certainly need to be aware. But that's the reality of what goes on. Now, we can pretend it doesn't happen. We can look so spiritual and clean in our church this morning, and we can drive up here in nice cars and go home to nice homes. But we're called to make a difference. So we're called to get involved in a loving, firm, gospel way. And so again, as God knows your heart and God knows my heart and God knows the heart of this church, He is going to open up opportunities for us to come alongside whatever opportunity He presents us and leave it better than we found it. During that 200-year period, the missionaries also answered the call and headed around the world to China and India and Africa and Burma. You see, God opened the door and the church went through it in many, many ways and in many directions. And just when you thought it was going in the right direction, stage 7 came. And if you remember my opening remarks when we talked about the church of Laodicea a couple of weeks ago, I said, you would think that God would save the best for last. But He didn't. He said the best for last was really the next to the last, and that was the church of Philadelphia, because you see, then He got to the church at Laodicea. They were so consumed with making money. They were so consumed with being a worldly organization. They forgot their first love, as the people did at Ephesus years earlier. They forgot about Jesus Christ. So they were more concerned with being a friend of the world. My friends, I don't want to be a friend of the world. Jesus Christ didn't die for my friendship with the world. He died for me to have a relationship with His Father. He died for you to have a relationship with His Father. And so we get to this stage 7, which is referred to as the lukewarm stage. This is the age in which we find ourselves today, my friends, beginning in 1900. And it will last until Christ comes back or the rapture of the church. As we learned when we studied the Laodicean church, or as it was referred to, the lukewarm church, Christ wasn't pleased with the way they attempted to be a church. It was and is a sickly church in desperate need of repair. It was and is a church that has let the world dictate the terms rather than God's word and His directives. It was and is a church that sought man's approval rather than God's. It was and is a church that sought His approval. Oh yeah, and it is a church that consumed itself and not its own agenda. God is not to be mocked or ignored, my friends. And history is filled with the failures of those who tried. John reminded us of that and the repercussions when he said back in Revelations 2:5, and it bears repeating this morning, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its places. Just to remind you, the lampstand were the churches. Brothers and sisters, He's coming. He's coming in a day and an hour we don't know. He is standing and He's knocking at our door. My question to you this morning and my question to me, are we ready to answer that door? You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's sometimes difficult to preach a sermon with so much technicality. But Father, there was some power in those words that you laid on my heart, that you've taught David, Jeremiah, and others. Father, let me be succinct. Again, it's about you. It's not about us. It's not about the world around us, other than taking what you have taught into that world. Never are we to let the world dictate the terms, ever. Father, we're not home yet. We are absolutely not home yet, which means we have work to do. Whether it be in a motel in downtown Homestead, whether it be in a church hospital in Africa, whether it be in a church plant in Colombia, whether it be working with the people at Patches and that magnificent ministry, or that number of kids being changed by Youth for Christ. Father, we have a calling in this church. You've laid it on our hearts. And I praise you, Father, for the way the people in this church have responded to your calling. May we continue, Father, to draw people in who then want to turn around and go out and share the love of Jesus Christ. Yes, Father, you are coming back. And oh, what comfort it means that we win. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael.